John chapter 5 this morning. So we ended the fourth chapter of John last week. We looked at what it means to receive him with honor or to receive him with dishonor. And I pray this week has been a week of receiving him with honor in our hearts and lives. But now we come to chapter 5, and we find Jesus heading back south now, down to Jerusalem, and for a feast of the Jews, we're told in verse 1. And we'll find in John chapter 5 that the divine appointment Jesus has waiting for him there in Jerusalem is quite different from the one he had in John 4, in Samaria with a woman at a well. This will be with a man sick with some kind of infirmity beside a pool at one of the gates in Jerusalem. And Jesus will approach this man and his need in a different way than that with the woman in Samaria. And the miracle that he will perform here will lead to another teaching opportunity. We've talked about that. The miracles of Christ were meant for Jesus to preach, to proclaim the truth of who he is and what we must do in response. Today we're going to cover verses 1 to 15 and the account of the miracle that Jesus performs with this man. And that's going to set up the teaching opportunity Jesus has in the rest of the chapter that, Lord willing, we'll look at in the weeks to come. Now, as I read our text for today from the New American Standard, if you have the NIV or the ESV, just be prepared for a verse that is not found in your text, but rather it's found in the footnotes of those translations. In the New American Standard, it's in brackets. And all of that's for a good reason that we'll be talking about this morning. But don't let that issue distract you from what Jesus says and does here that is not in question. So let's begin by reading the first 9 verses of our passage, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word before us this morning, this portion of your holy, inspired, and errant word. May we bow our lives and hearts before you as we approach it. May you have your way in us as your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, give us application, that we would be willing to get up and obey. In your power and strength and by your grace, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's first consider the setting of this miraculous healing by Jesus in verses 1 to 5. It takes place in Jerusalem, the time of a feast, beside a pool at the sheep gate of Jerusalem. The pool was known as Bethesda, verse 2, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, which means house of mercy, Or it could be Bethsaida, which means house of fish or house of the fisher. Either way, John doesn't give indication here of attaching significance of the name of the pool. Just perhaps this is serving to give his readers the location of this true historical event and where it took place. This pool had, so kind of picture all this in your mind, this pool had five porticos or covered colonnades or porches. Now, what would be the blessing of that around that pool? That would be to protect the sick gathered there, to give them shade from either the rain or the sun, to give them protection. Specifically named here, the multitude of those gathered there were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now let's deal with this questionable portion of the text, which makes up the end of verse 3 and verse 4. First of all, there's nowhere else in Scripture that speaks of this, of a pool in Jerusalem where an angel came periodically and stirred up the waters, and the miraculous healing was given to the first person who managed to get down into the water. And what makes it questionable, as your footnotes might say, is that it's not found, that portion is not found in the earlier manuscripts of John that we have, in the older manuscripts. So there's a likelihood of that portion being added or inserted later by scribes as a clarification. Those types of passages are very few in the Scriptures in the New Testament, but this is one of them. And our copy of the Scriptures is very careful to note those areas. So we want to be clear that it's not as if the translators of the NIV or the ESV or the New American Standard putting it in brackets, it's not as if they were taking Scripture and removing verses they didn't like. Okay, some people try to paint that picture. That's not the case with these translations. Rather, these versions were basing their translations on the older, earlier manuscripts. We do have fewer of those manuscripts in existence. We have more of the later manuscripts. That's why the later manuscripts are called the majority text, and some translations are based on those. But ESV, NIV, New American Standard base their translation on the older, earlier manuscripts. Now, I've heard this explained in such a way that perhaps the scribes, as they're carefully copying the manuscripts. Remember, they didn't have copiers back then. They didn't, you know, have computers in the early church. But as they were hand copying the Scriptures, very meticulous work, at points like this, some of the scribes would insert in the margins an explanation or a clarification. We talked about this at men's group, like with the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is not in the older manuscripts. That's an insertion that comes out of the Old Testament that was added probably in the early church, was common in confessing and quoting the Lord's Prayer to add that great doxology. But that seems that may be the case here. And then what would happen perhaps is in later manuscripts being copied, at some point those insertions or clarifications could get incorporated into the text. As I said, these are very few in the New Testament, and when they do occur, they're well noted in good translations of the Scripture. And I want to stress, too, that none of those questionable parts are necessary to uphold the essentials of the Christian faith. That is, that without them, Scripture would be left without a sure testimony in the essentials of the gospel. No. My rule of thumb in coming to these passages, in my study and my shaping my understanding of Scripture, has been that in whatever translation I'm working with, to consider these verses in my understanding of the text, but be careful not to base my theology on them alone without confirmation elsewhere. And we actually talked at length about that when we came to the end of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Has a lengthy portion in that category. So we need to be careful with them. So the end of verse 3 and verse 4, the statement about an angel stirring up the waters and healing the first person who stepped into the pool, This may well not be a part of the original inspired text, but added later. But we need to also see that what is in verse 7 is not in question. Verse 7, the sick man answered Jesus. And here's probably why the clarification was added. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So you see how those things would go together. So again, verses 3 and 4 may have been intended to explain verse 7. We learn so much from those who've gone before us. And I appreciate the comments, just looking at many of them, but I thought William Hendrickson in his commentary does just a tremendous job to help us with something like this. Here's what he says. On the basis of the text, as it is found in the best manuscripts, there is no necessity to believe that the agitation that occurred in the water was actually due to any supernatural cause. Also, the idea that whoever was the first man to step into the pool was healed is not presented here as being necessarily the belief of John, nor as the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but as the implied opinion of the sick man. On the other hand, he says, it is certainly true that the possibility of supernatural angelic activity must not be ruled out. It should never be forgotten that an insertion from the margin into the text may be correct. It must be stressed, however. Now listen, get this. This is important. It must be stressed, however, that the miracle which occurs here when the sick man is cured is ascribed not to any medicinal virtue inherent in this particular pool, nor to any angelic activity, but to the power and love of Jesus. In fact, he says, when the Lord heals this man, he does not even make any use of the pool. Do you see that? He doesn't tell him, okay, get up, go into the pool. No, he says, get up and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk now, right? And then Hendrickson ends by saying, it is on this miracle that we should place all the emphasis, not on the question whether or not miracles were constantly taking place at this pool. We can get so distracted by things, right, that aren't the main point. Well, however, you may be wondering, okay, if the stirring of the waters here and sick people being made well were not caused supernaturally by an angel, what else could it have been? I was thinking about this and looking at different thoughts on that, and I thought it could have been something like what we went and visited near our August camping spot over on the other side of the state. We camp in Onekama and north of Manistee, and up the hill from Portage Lake, which channels out to Lake Michigan, up the hill from Portage Lake in the woods are the remains of what was called the Onekama Springs. The Onekama Springs. In the early 1900s, boats from Lake Michigan and trains from Manistee would bring people to Manistee to go to those springs to seek healing. It said in the sign outside of it, it says that these springs were said to have rare medicinal powers in the waters bubbling up from them. And so you can go in back in the woods and see that, and there were these little pools there, and I think my nieces went down and were sticking their feet in there. I don't know if they had some warts or something they were trying to get rid of. But anyway, they wanted to drink it. We're like, no. We're not, I don't think these things have been active for a while, so you better not do that. So it might be something like that. R.C. Sproul in his commentary offers this kind of explanation for consideration. He says, we know these pools in Jerusalem were occasionally fed by artesian wells. The wells would start to flow and the pools would be stirred with an influx of water with special characteristics, something like the hot springs that people visit today for therapeutic reasons. And that may have been what was happening at Bethesda. And the people, not knowing of the wells, simply believed that the stirring of the waters was due to the presence of an angel. But whatever we may conclude about all of that, what we do know is that many people came to this pool seeking healing, seeking relief from their infirmities. I mean, can you picture this scene in the city of Jerusalem, especially during a feast, and how crowded it would be? Perhaps hundreds of people gathered here, as the text says, who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the waters in this pool to be stirred, to be bubbling, hoping to get to that water before others for relief. When you think about it, it's really a kind of a sad, pitiful scene in some ways, a heartbreaking reminder of the fallenness and brokenness of this sinful world, the wasting away of our bodies due to the curse of sin, and our great need for healing in more ways than one, right? For restoration, for true life, for true hope. And into that kind of scene comes Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the life giver, the one who brings true hope and true healing, the healing we all need. Jesus comes here and he notices, goes to a particular man who is there. Jesus comes to a particular man who was there. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, it doesn't say he had been sitting at that pool for 38 years, just that he had been ill, infirmed for 38 years. We don't even know how old he is, just that he has suffered for that long of time. It's been a long affliction. Verse 6 says he'd already been there a long time in that condition. The situation appears hopeless. But Jesus comes, and this man's hopeless life is going to be radically changed. Jesus speaks to him, and Jesus commands him, and Jesus enables him to obey the command. Verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. A man who has been afflicted in his ability to stand and walk for 38 years was made instantly well. And he was immediately able to take up his bed, put it on his shoulders, and walk away. But what I want to focus on this morning is the intriguing question we find in verse 6. Verse 6, look at it again. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well? Do you want to get well?" Does that seem like a strange question? Maybe right away you know where I'm going right now. Well, I get what you're saying. You might right away. Initially, though, it seems strange. I mean, this guy has been infirm for all this time. Of course he wants to get well. Why would you even ask that, Jesus? But then you think about it some more, right? You even think about your own life and some things. And you realize how people can get used to the situation they're in. Right? Just accept it. Just adapt. Just learn to cope. Make it their identity. Their excuse, maybe, for whatever they want to justify. Well, I have an excuse. You know, I got this problem, so I can't help it. And what? Find themselves not wanting to change. Things get what? Things get comfortable. Things get easier to just stay in the condition you're in, to lose sight of hope, to lose sight of even your need to change. So this question may not be so strange after all, especially for this man who's been in this condition for 38 years. Do you wish to get well? What do we see in his answer? We see evidence that, yes, he did want to get well. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Forget it, sir. You're wasting your time. I've given up long ago. I don't care anymore. I'm fine. Just leave me alone." It's not what we see, is it? What does he say? Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming," do you see that? while I am coming, another steps down before me. I do want to get well. I just don't know how. Now, Jesus already knew what was in this man's heart, right? We saw that back in chapter 2. He knows what's in all men. But we see throughout the Bible God asking people questions. Isn't that interesting? Why does God ask us questions? Does that mean he needs to be informed? He doesn't know the answer? Of course not. He's God. Why does he ask questions? He wants us to think about it, right? He wants us to confess it. Do you want to get well? It's really not a ridiculous question. And it's an important question for us still today in our relationship with Christ. That question really is implicitly asked every time people hear the message of the gospel. And it's implicitly answered every time by how people respond to the gospel. When people hear the biblical truth that they are sinful people in need of God's saving grace, when people hear the good news of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior and what he's done to save people from their sin and make us into new creatures, to give us a new life, when they hear the call to repent and believe the gospel, they're being asked, do you want to be changed? Do you want things to be different? Do you want to be healed? Jesus can do it. That's demonstrated here in the healing of this man. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive God's mercy and be made well to get up and walk in newness of life. Do you want to get well? Now, our response to that question reflects much of where we are in terms of God's gracious work in our lives through Christ. And Christian, we're not just talking about unbelievers. We're not just talking about people who are outside of a saving relationship with God. We're talking about those who are believers in Christ as well, in our spiritual growth, in our daily walk with him. Each of us, Christian, this side of glory, have issues that are hindering us from spiritually walking as we should. If you don't know that about yourself, you're not thinking straight. you must not really be reading the Word as you should. I can't get through the Word every day without seeing my spiritual infirmities and my need for the Lord. But just knowing we have problems doesn't necessarily mean we want those issues dealt with, does it? Perhaps we have some pet sins that we've become accustomed to in our lives. We've kind of just accepted about ourselves. It's just the way I am. And we're not willing yet to give up. We kind of get used to hobbling around spiritually in our lives. You know, hey, I got this good leg, right? My eyes are working good. I'm doing good in this area. I'm being obedient over here. This area is submitted to the Lord, but I'm not quite ready to let go of my pride over here. I'm not quite ready to let go of this coping technique I've learned from the world. This way that I manipulate other people to do what I want them to do. You know, I'm not ready to trust that to the Lord. This area of self-indulgence in my life, it helps me get by. Again, we may be even very aware of the issues in our lives that are not right with God, that we have a problem, but we're not yet willing to have Jesus transform us in these areas, to deal with these things that need to be dealt with, to put to death the things that the Holy Spirit is leading us to put to death. Do you know that's one of the key areas of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life as a believer? To put remaining sin to death? Romans chapter 8 speaks of this. The Holy Spirit reveals things in our lives that are not right, that need to be changed, if we would be increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. And the more we grow as a Christian, the more we mature, the greater understanding of his word that we have, the more sensitive we are to that leading of the Holy Spirit, to things that aren't right in our lives, and the more we should want Christ to change us and submit to his transforming work. And so this question that Jesus brings this needy man comes to us who are followers of Christ as well. Examine yourself. Think about it. If you, by the word of God, see your need to be changed by his power and grace, if you see areas of remaining pride, of covetousness, of discontentment, maybe areas of resentment towards others, some remaining areas of self-righteousness, and so on, if you see it, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And if you are not a believer in Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, I put this question before you as well in regard to your relationship to God. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be forgiven and made new? It's an important question to think about because many don't want to be, right? But if you want to be, know that Jesus can do it now, today. Just as immediately as this man was healed physically, you can be forgiven and made new spiritually to get up and follow him. Repent and believe the gospel. Like this man, seeing his infirmity, see your sinful heart, see your inability to save yourself, to change your heart, to obey his word, and look to Christ alone. Trust in his atoning work for you on the cross, his redeeming power by his Spirit to change you, and he will do it. This man realized his need. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. He desired to be healed, but he realized he didn't have the ability to do it. I mean, 38 years of living with an infirmity, he knows he's without strength. He knows he's powerless to change his condition. Boy, if it were only that way with our spiritual need, right? We just can't see it as readily. And so it can be easy to think we can just do it for ourselves. It's a delusion. You know, just try a little harder. Try to be a better person today. Try to reform my behavior. No. This man knew the truth of his helplessness. I can't do it. He wanted to be healed, but he couldn't cure himself, which is just what he needed to understand, what he needed to confess if he was going to be healed. And so he's brought to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to heal him. And when Jesus powerfully and mercifully acts, speaks to him and says, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." This man does not scoff. He doesn't say, "Yeah, right. 38 years and I can be healed just like that." You know, as Ron would say, he might say, "You're smoking funny stuff," right? Can I borrow that one, Ron? No, that's not what he does. He believes his word. Just like the official we saw in last week's passage, right? Just like the Samaritans earlier in John 4. He trusts what Jesus has commanded him to do, because what do we see? He immediately gets up. He does what Jesus says. He gets up, he picks up his pallet and walks. Jesus has changed him, and he obeys. He responds to the initiating grace of God. Is this our faith in Christ? Trusting his work in us and for us, trusting his promises, finding the power in our lives in Christ to obey his commands, to do that which we could never do otherwise. His commands, starting with repent and believe the gospel. You can say that all day long. Without Christ, without the power and grace of Christ, without the Holy Spirit, no one's going to do that, right? Christian, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Pick up your bed and walk. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. What? Me? Do that? In this area that I've been struggling with for 38 years? After decades of living with this sin? After trying and trying not to sin in my anger? Not to sin in my lust, my critical spirit? Yes. Believe his word. Jesus says, believe my word, trust my work in you and for you, and get up and walk in obedience to my commands. And instead of those things, as Romans 6 goes on, instead present yourselves to God as one alive from the dead. Present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Get up and walk. He says, Paul says in Romans 6, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'm your master now, Jesus says, and my grace is sufficient for you. So no longer be mastered by your infirmity, by your sin, but by my grace and power at work in your life, enabling you to walk in newness of life. And with this healing, with this new life, comes great joy. You can imagine how this once infirmed man was overjoyed by this physical healing. But oh, how those who are raised by Christ spiritually experience that every day as they walk in him, as they walk by the Spirit. Even if they're still afflicted physically in this life. Think of the powerful testimony of people like Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada, in a diving accident, had her neck broken at age 16. And she's been a quadriplegic ever since. She's now 67 years old. And if you read her story, she shares about how she struggled with anger, she struggled with bitterness, even towards God. But how she came to see in all of that his sovereign goodness and grace at work in her life. She talks about where she might be in her life if that hadn't happened to her. And she shudders. She speaks of her power, God's power working for her joy, which can't be found in the things of this world. We can't be found in a fully functioning body. And of course, we can see how her ministry, which is called Johnny and Friends, has had an impact on many disabled people and abled people alike for the hope and joy of found in Christ. And though Johnny hasn't yet been healed physically, knowing that day is coming when she will be glorified, her eyes see a much greater healing that Christ has worked and is working in her life, the healing of her soul. She speaks of how Christ has liberated her from bondage to sin, bondage to self, to rejoice in him, to live for him, to love him, and grow in obedience to his word. That's true life. That's freedom. So, as we finish out our text, what happens after the healing? What happens after the healing? Because this is going to set up what we're going to be looking at the next few Sundays. How Jesus is going to use this gracious, miraculous act of healing this man to expose the unbelief and error and bias of the Jewish leaders and to preach the truth about himself to them, the only truth that can heal their soul. Middle of verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. And it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Hello? What just happened to this guy? Really? Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As I said, this is setting up the confrontation and teaching opportunity that is going to take up the rest of the chapter. We see here the Jewish leaders with all their traditions that had come to supersede the scriptures, to neglect mercy in favor of legalism. We see their focus here and what Jesus is going to address. But consider here the man that Jesus has healed. There's not much we're told about him here that's too admirable, is there? Most commentators agree on that. Leon Morris says, "This man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made. That when he was confronted for carrying his pallet, he put the whole blame on the shoulders of him who healed him and didn't even know his name." And we never find him thanking Jesus or evidencing any form of gratitude. Later, in regard to verse 15, Morris goes on to say that this man seems to have been an unpleasant creature. As soon as he finds out the identity of his benefactor, he betrayed him to the hostile authorities. No evidence of him sticking up for Jesus. Nothing positive said about Jesus, just that Jesus is the one who healed him. Now, perhaps to his credit, we do see that Jesus finds him where? In the temple. That's good. You know, after he's healed, he goes to the temple. So that's maybe something good we can say about this guy. But the words Jesus spoke to him there in verse 14 aren't too encouraging. An implication that this man's heart wasn't yet changed, that he wasn't or wasn't yet seeking Jesus as Savior and needed to. "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus, how in the world do I do that? Repent and believe in me. Follow after me, right? You know, we kind of can see that implied there. But this man's lack of character and conviction might cause us to wonder something. Why did Jesus heal him? I mean, I've made perhaps hundreds of sick people around that pool. This guy, really? That's the best guy you can pick out, Jesus? I mean, he intentionally went to him, right? He didn't say, "Anyone here want to get healed? Raise your hand, I'll come heal you." You know, no. He went to this guy. Why him? But you know, taking a more humbling look at this, the more humbled view of ourselves, we might be rather comforted and encouraged that Jesus healed him, showed him mercy rather than justice. Because if we look at ourselves for who we really are, that's a question we can ask about ourselves in regard to his saving work. Why would Jesus save me? By the way, start with that one, okay, before you go, "Why would Jesus save you?" Start here. Why would Jesus save me? And I think the more we grow in Christ, I think we see this in the Apostle Paul, the more we grow in Christ, what do we see in Paul's writings? Great humility. Great amazement at the grace of God shown to him. Why would Jesus save me? Why would he show me so much mercy? Indeed, this is the gospel, isn't it? It's why we need Christ, every one of us. The 18th century pastor William Beveridge once confessed this. I looked up a pastor's confession because that's what I quickly identify with. "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." Can you identify with that? I can. And yet we know from Scripture that it is for such as these that Christ died. Think of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, referring to himself as what? The chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I
am foremost. I am chief. That's how he saw himself. How often do you identify with Paul? I hope a lot. But Jesus came to save us for something, right? Not just to leave us in our wretched, miserable condition, to struggle and strive but never make it. No, to transform us, to change us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, all to the praise and glory of his grace. I want us to just hear again two passages that describe the great mercy God has shown us and what he's doing in us and for us. One speaks of our past condition and present standing. The other speaks of our present standing and future hope. If you know Christ, I want you to hear these again. Just listen and meditate on these two passages. I'm not going to put them on the screen. I want you just to listen to them and be amazed. And if you don't know Christ, listen to this and desire him. Desire this for yourself. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless." Can you see it? Do you long for it? Do you see the work that Christ is doing in you? That's what he's doing. One day we're going to be presented, Christian, to Christ as this bride prepared for her husband. Beautiful, pleasing to him in every way. And this gracious work in us begins with him coming to us in his mercy, seeing us in our great need and turning our eyes to him. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And if you do, do you understand that you can't make yourself well? And if you understand that, are you willing to trust Christ who can make you well, to believe his word and obey his command, and by his grace, get up and walk? If you are an unbeliever, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to your need and Jesus' sufficiency to meet that need. That you can't do it. You cannot save yourself any more than this man, after 38 years, could heal himself or even bring himself to the place of healing. Only Jesus Christ could heal him. Only Christ could restore what was dead in his body and then enable him to obey his word. And the same is true with your soul. Hear the voice of Christ. Trust in him alone. Repent of your sin. Follow him. And if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, yes, you've been raised up to live a new life and have a new walk, but you haven't arrived yet. There are still issues of remaining sin that need to be dealt with, issues of sanctification and obedience, but only Jesus by his Spirit can do it. Only he can heal. And we need to trust him in doing this work. We need to trust him in producing in us something more beautiful and more glorious than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, for giving us this text, for giving us hope in your Son, that we, left to ourselves sitting there
for decades without hope would die in that hopeless condition. But your son came. And your son calls. And your son enables. And your spirit empowers. Father, may we leave here with more hope than we came in here with because of Christ. May we see the commands of your word in light of this passage, to hear the voice of Christ, to trust his word, to trust his work, and get up and obey. And see you doing such a beautiful, transforming work in our lives that others would be amazed at who this is. And we can say, it's not me, it's Christ. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.